Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. As you do, I want to thank you, those of you who have been praying for my daughter Anna. Some of you know that she was admitted to the hospital yesterday. And so Tiffany is there right now, and I'll be going there later on tonight. And she's doing really well. She should be getting out probably, hopefully, tomorrow. So just if you don't mind, keep her in your prayers as she's doing a lot better. She's lonely, wants to go home. So if you would, keep her in your prayers. And for those of you who have been praying, we really do appreciate that. It's a great blessing. We're back in Exodus chapter 32. I promise I'll try to get through a little bit more of it this time. First week we went through probably, I think, what was it, 6 verses? And then last week we went through about 5 verses. And I think we'll get through a lot more this week. We've been looking at this idea of what it means to backslide. Now, I was having an interesting conversation this afternoon with someone regarding backsliding. And what we're talking about here is not somebody who never had a relationship with Jesus in the first place. We're talking about somebody who is serving Jesus. And it's a little bit of a middle ground, if you would, because there are those that the Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up again. And it's that idea that they're serving Jesus and they're doing their best to serve him, but sometimes they have a sin in their life that they're dealing with and they fall on their face in that sin. But they get right back up and they keep moving forward in their walk. And you might have, maybe you're dealing with a sin like that, and that's not necessarily backsliding. That's not necessarily what we're talking about. That is dealing with the sin in your life, but that's not necessarily having to deal with what we're talking about here. Then you have another extreme, so that's on the low end of the scale. Then you have the other end of the scale, which is people who never had a relationship with Jesus. They may say they do. They may say that they love Jesus, but the Lord says of these people, they will come to me in the last day and say, "Hey, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name." And he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you." And this is that group of people who never had a relationship with Jesus. They never knew him. They never wanted to really get to know him. They were known by him, meaning they had the bumper sticker on their car, or they might have even known a lot of verses and been able to argue with anybody, but they never had a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. And the main issue here is that they never submitted themselves to the lordship of Jesus. They never said, "You know what? I can't save myself. I need Jesus." They never said, "Without Jesus, I can't be anything." They always thought that they were okay with their works. They were okay with their abilities. They were okay with the memory verses and everything else. But they never gave themselves up saying, "You know what? I really can't do this on my own." And so we're not talking about that crowd either. What we're talking about on backsliding is that person who gets into a really big lull in their life. That person who, for whatever reason, maybe they stop going to church and they have the Holy Spirit tugging on their heart, telling them, "You need to stop this. You need to get back and get right with the Lord." But they've allowed something to overtake them, a sin usually. And usually it doesn't start with the idea of this outright public sin. It's usually something of the heart. And we could be talking about perhaps maybe someone who gets divorced and they leave the church and they stop going to church and they're backslidden, if you would. And did it start with the divorce? No, it started a long time before that, didn't it? You know, it's interesting when we think about this idea of backsliding. Backsliding doesn't start with the outward sin that other people see, does it? Backsliding always starts with your heart a long time before. People don't get divorced over one little tiny issue. There might be the straw that broke the camel's back, but that's not why they got divorced. People get divorced because one party of the couple stopped loving the other. Do you realize it doesn't take both of you loving each other to stay married? Did you know that? It only takes one of you loving the other one to stay married. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stick around, then stick around. And so many times we forget that idea that your spouse doesn't have to be loving towards you for you to stay married. You know, I have found it interesting that it is almost impossible for the other spouse to let go if you love them. They like it too much. No matter how horrible they are, if you love them, the Bible says that they're gonna start to notice what you're doing. And I'm not talking about emotional love. I'm not talking about romantic love. I'm talking about agape, sacrificial, I'm going to die to myself and give you everything for nothing in return kind of love. And there's a really, really great book and a great movie about this exact same idea. And if you've ever seen that movie, Fireproof, you know what I'm talking about, with Kirk Cameron. I love that movie. You know why? She hated his guts and he loved her anyway. And he didn't really emotionally love her at all at the time, did he? But he sacrificed himself and his rights and even his emotions and desires. And through that, we saw that she stuck around. Why? Because you don't have to break up your marriage because one of you is not loving the other, or because one of you is cheating on the other, or because one of you is not providing for the other. The idea is that if you love the other person with the love that Christ loved us, it was because of his love that I went to him. Was because of his grace and his mercy, his kindness that drew me to repentance. It was that light. And I was like the fly or the moth at night, drawn to the light. I had no desire to know what it really was. I was just a bug that was drawn to God's light. And he changed me through that. And so divorce doesn't start when you finally give up. It started a long time ago when you gave up spiritually in your marriage, when you gave up on your husband or on your spouse, when you stopped loving like Christ loved you. Your kids don't get all messed up overnight. They get messed up because years ago you stopped being the priest of your home, or the woman of valor that teaches her kids what to do, or that you stopped praying for them. And now, by the way, your kids can walk away from the Lord. It's their choice when they hit 18. But if you have an underage kid who's not serving the Lord, that's something else. And that is what Joshua said. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I remember my dad, he used to tell us, you know, we're going to church, and if we felt sick, I feel sick. And he says, throw up and prove it. And if you did throw up, don't you feel better? Now let's go to church. There was no reason to get out of church. You were at church. It didn't matter what was going on. We lived at church. It was our second home. We didn't have options. So when we're talking about this idea of backsliding, it doesn't start overnight, does it? It wasn't that Moses had gone up to the mountain and, oops, Moses has been gone 13 hours, let's build a golden calf. No, this problem had been festering and had been molting in their heart, if you would, for a long time. Ever since they had left Egypt, they had been complaining and arguing and whining. And they did not want to serve God in the way that God wanted them to serve him. So when Moses was gone, it wasn't the catalyst to their sin, it was the excuse for their sin. And I want you to remember that about backsliding. There are, I know that if you go to AA meetings and whatnot, you're going to hear about triggers, right? But I'm going to give you a secret to triggers. You know, if you go through an emotional, distressful situation, or if you go through, maybe you get fired from your job, it might be a trigger, they say, for you to go back and drink, okay, or go back and use drugs. And while I do agree that that's true, I want to disagree with one thing. I don't think that they're necessarily causing you to sin. I think that there are spiritual excuses to sin. Because when your husband doesn't treat you right, it's a great excuse to hate him, isn't it? And when your wife doesn't respect you, it's a great excuse not to do things for her. And then all of a sudden it starts to snowball because we have these excuses. And basically they're not causing sin. They're just the excuse on why we're allowing sin to take over, aren't they? And maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've had a difficult time in a relationship, or maybe you've had a difficult time serving the Lord. And so many couples, if a child dies, they have such a hard time getting over it. Or when they have marital, when they have financial issues, they allow that to ruin their marriage. Why? It's not that the finances ruin their marriage. Their marriage is already on the rocks emotionally, spiritually, long before that. They just allowed that to give them an excuse to stop trying. So we've already talked about this at the beginning of verses 1 through 6, the source of backsliding. And you'll notice on your outlines, we're not going to be going through these because we've gone through these in prior weeks. And you can go to our website, get the messages, and go through those, and encourage you to do that. But in verses 1 through 6, we talked about the source of backsliding. And then we talked about what the result is in verses 7 through 10, how it really messes up your life. But tonight we're going to be looking at, and it's not the next issue on your outline, because really all of the last parts of your outline there are going to be talking about this, the response to backsliding. But it's not the next Roman numeral, because we're going to be looking at a number of different responses there. And this response to backsliding is, I think, one of the most important things, because maybe you have found yourself tonight in a place where you stopped trying spiritually a long time ago, and really backsliding is when you stop trying hard enough. That's what it is. You ever walked up a mountain? You ever walked up a mountain? When you stop moving your feet forward, what happens? You start sliding backwards, right? You can't stay where you are if it's really sandy or gravelly, and then you're going to just start sliding back. You got to keep pushing forward the whole time. When you stop trying spiritually, you start moving backwards. And so here he's going to talk about, well, how do you deal with backsliding? What do you do? What do other people do? And what does God do when we backslide? What is the result and response of backsliding? Now, we're going to start tonight by looking at Moses' response here in verse 11 through 14. I want you to notice in chapter 32, it says, "And Moses pleaded with the Lord." God has already said, "That's it, I'm wiping him off the face of the map. And I'm going to make you like Abraham." How awesome would that have been? God says, "I'm done with Israel. We're going to start over just like it was with Abraham. The Abraham promises are going to be translated to you. You're going to be the new Abraham. It's a do-over." This was God hitting Control Z, undo. And he's going to start all over again and use Moses, of all people, to start this new nation up. And he says, Moses here, he pleads with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" What do you mean? Didn't I already tell you that they made the golden calf? And he says in verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them and to kill them? To kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all of this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his own people." Now, I love this about Moses. Moses had a great opportunity to be selfish, didn't he? And he's actually going to come back and say, "God, remember when you promised to destroy them all? Why don't we do that?" Later on in the ministry, he's going to come back to this and say, I think I'll take you up on that offer. And God's going to say, "Nope, aren't you the one that argued with me about saying that my promise is this and that and the other thing? So no, we're going to stick with your original conclusion here." And on that next line of your outline, Moses' prayerful response to backsliding. This is something that I think you should all understand. Those of you who are spiritual, the New Testament says, bear up with the burdens of the weak. And that's exactly what Moses does. He bears up with the burdens of the weak. They slid back. They were not strong in their relationship with the Lord. They were not strong in their spirit with the Lord. They weren't able to hold on to him and focus on him. And you know what? If you're dealing with issues in your life, it has really very little to do with your physical reality, because while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. He knew exactly what struggles you were going through. He knew exactly what issues you had. He knew how smart you were. He knew your IQ. He knew your job. He knew how much finances you had. He knew everything about you when he died on the cross for you. All of those things have very little to do with your success in Jesus Christ. What determines your success with Jesus Christ is your spiritual relationship with him. Period. Your spiritual relationship with him. Notice what Moses says. "God, as much as they deserve to die for what they did, remember the relationship that you started with them. Remember the promises that you made to them. Remember how you
promised Abraham. You promised Isaac. You promised Israel. Remember how you did this thing to bring them out of Egypt. And don't allow it to be that when you kill them off in the desert, that the pagans of the world profane your name because of their punishment. So God, for your own sake, because of your own words, forgive them. This is an awesome example of intercessory prayer. And if you tonight are a strong Christian and you see somebody backsliding, what should your response be? It should be the same as Moses's. It should be intercessory prayer. Moses' prayerful response. You brought this people out. You did this. You promised Abraham. It's God's grace that we should be living in, not our actions, not our failures. It's God's grace. And this is something that's so important. The enemy would love for you to believe that because of your backsliding, because of your current position before the Lord, that you've failed in your marriage and that you failed in your relationship with him and you failed with your children or you failed at your job or you failed in life in general. The enemy would love for you to believe God is so done with you. God doesn't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Look at you, you loser. The devil would love for you to believe that tonight because then you'll just give up. But what does Moses show us? He says that God isn't acting based upon you, but upon his promises, upon his commitments, and upon who he is. Isn't that an amazing thing, even in the Old Testament, to see God's grace? They didn't deserve it. It wasn't based on them. They all deserved to die, but God said, you're right. That's not who I am. That's not what I do. Now, why did God threaten to kill them if he wasn't going to kill them? I believe it was just so he could reveal to us his grace. So he could teach us, even in the Old Testament, this is who I am. This is what I want to do. You know, y'all make it really hard, he's saying. Don't we make it hard? He says, but this is who I am. This is what I want to do. I want to fix your marriages. I want to heal your relationships. I want to be the God of your children, and I want to help your finances, and I want to strengthen your churches, and I want you to be strong and courageous and victorious in me. So turn to me. Have a relationship with me, because that's exactly the thing that was going on here. They did not have a relationship with the Lord. It was when their relationship with the Lord failed that everything else started falling through the cracks. And that's, if you're here tonight and you're a strong spiritual person here tonight, and you see somebody who is failing at life, who is backsliding, who is walking away from their relationship with Jesus, you remember one thing. It has nothing to do with their actions, but their relationship with Jesus. That's the heart of the matter. It's with their relationship, because I know plenty of people with all of the actions and no relationship. The Bible talks about them. Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. Hey, we were missionaries, and we did this, and we did that. And he says, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. You really want to be successful with Christ? If you're a leader or if you're a spiritually strong person and you see somebody who's in sin and who's backsliding, understand, number one, that they need a stronger relationship with Jesus. But number two, and something I want to really encourage you with, is this. Pray for them. Intercede for them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, give me wisdom on how I can bring them back to you. Father, bring people to them that are going to strengthen their relationship with you. And then there's another thing. Don't sit there and judge them. That's another problem that we sometimes have in the church, is that people will get a little high and mighty and say, well, I'm not like that person. And they start to compare themselves and they start to judge that person. The Bible says, free them from their sin. Go and minister to them, hating even the garments defiled by sin. Yes, that's good. But those of you who are spiritual, bear up with the burdens of the weak. Look at Moses did. Moses didn't condemn the sinners, although they were messed up and evil and wicked, and he was really irritated and frustrated. Notice he did not condemn them in his prayer. Did you notice that? It was God have grace on them. So if you are one of the spiritual ones here, then when you see someone backsliding, instead of going and beating them over the head with your Bible and telling them how horrible they are, they probably already know. reveal God's grace and mercy and what God wants from them and help strengthen their relationship with the Lord. But maybe you're tonight one of those people who have backslidden, and you're one of those people that have walked away from the Lord and your relationship isn't there. Remember that your tithes and offerings, while they're important, are not going to restore your relationship with Jesus. Your serving in children's ministry or being an usher is not going to restore your relationship with Jesus. And it doesn't matter how many Our Fathers, you say, or any of these other things that people think that they can do to win back a relationship with Jesus, it's not about that. You know, guys, if you've been married or if you've been in a relationship, you know that if you mess up, flowers and chocolate are not enough to fix that relationship. And if they are, you've got the wrong kind of girl. Amen? If you can win her heart back with flowers and chocolate, that's probably not the kind of girl you want. If it just takes a fancy dinner or a new pair of shoes, you got the wrong girl. You guys know that it takes a relationship to build that relationship back. It takes you opening up to her. It takes you talking to her and making sure that you're listening to her actively and that you're understanding and that you're patient and kind and gentle and long-suffering and all of these other qualities of love. That's what it takes. All of the purchases in the world will not buy back her love. And if you can, well, then that's the wrong kind of girl. And it's the same with Christ. You can try to buy your salvation, but it won't work. It's too expensive. You can't afford it. What he wants from you is a relationship. Now, sure, if you were married, taking chocolates and roses is a good idea, isn't it? But only based upon a prior relationship. And that's the way it is with the Lord. Should we be tithing and coming to church and serving and being missionaries? Absolutely. Those things are great when based upon a relationship with Jesus. But first, start with the relationship. Get to know him. The Bible calls Jesus not just our Savior, but our Lord. When we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when we say, you know what, God, I can't do this on my own. I am so messed up, but you're perfect and you love me. So I submit myself to you. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. It's that personal relationship with him and recognition that you need him. Recognition that, God, you are this to me. That's what starts that relationship. And so here, Moses, he intercedes for the people. And God does this wonderful thing. He says, you're right. You saw the truth. So I'm not going to destroy all of them. Now notice, he will punish them for their sin later. But he's not going to destroy the entire nation and just leave Moses. So it goes on to say in verse 15, this is, I think, one of the most comical set of verses in the entire Bible. I laugh every time I read it. Now, read it with me. And so Moses turned and went down from the mountain. Now, you can imagine, he's pretty irritated. Okay? He just got called on the carpet for something he didn't even do. Then he had to defend these backslidden people who had been annoying him ever since he got to Egypt, right? And so now he's going back down, and his own brother, who he left in charge, here he comes. Notice what he says. He went down, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, and the tablets were written on both sides, the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved in tablets. Can you imagine his penmanship? God's own writing on the stone tablets. And notice what Moses does. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's the noise of war in the camp. It sounds like they're at war. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of the victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear, as if they were victorious in war. That's the sound that he heard. That jubilee, that shout, yeah, we won! So it was, as soon as he came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands, and he broke all the Ten Commandments at once. He did. He broke every one of the Ten Commandments all at the same time. It didn't take him 10 minutes. Isn't that sad? I'm thinking, from a worldly perspective, you broke the two rocks that God had hewn for himself. With the writing of God on both sides, you broke them. Why isn't God mad at Moses? You notice that God doesn't get mad at Moses. Now, he does tell him later, you broke him, you're going to replace him.
I carved the first two. You're going to do the second ones. But why doesn't God get mad at Moses? This is symbolic of what? What good are 10 commandments to a people who don't have a relationship with God? What good are all of the rules and regulations? You know, we see this in the New Testament with Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He says, "You brood of vipers, you evil hypocrites, you guys tithe on the mint and the cumin." Can you imagine taking a little scale and tithing with your oregano, and you get some salt from the store and you take out 10%, and you get some chicken and you take out a tenth of it and you put it in the freezer. Next time you guys come to church, here it goes in the offering bag. Can you imagine? We'd need a basket. He says, you tithe on the mint and cumin. You follow the rules to the T, but you forget the weightier matters of the law. Your relationships with your parents are evil, and your relationships with God are even worse. The problem was with the Pharisees is that they had all of the rules and regulations down, but they didn't have a relationship with God. Israel didn't need the Ten Commandments. What they needed was a relationship first. Before they could ever receive the Ten Commandments, which are basically just training wheels on how to live properly, what did they need? A relationship with God. Because what good does all of the commandments of the world, what good do they do if you don't have a relationship? What good are they? So Moses, he casts them all down, and he's really irritated, and he broke them all at once at the foot of the mountain. And in verse 20, he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. So here's what he does. He takes this calf, he grinds it into powder and burns it, so this gold that they had done, it goes away. Basically, they don't get it back. When you sin, how many of you have ever wasted money because you were being really silly? Anybody here? Yeah, it's a bad thing, isn't it? Remember my dad came home and told my mom back when he was in the world making good money, yeah, I lost 30 grand on the stock market because he was being dumb. He admitted it. She's like, oh, well, don't do that anymore. He did it again. Yeah, then he was not allowed to do that anymore. They had a long conversation about not using the stock market ever. And, you know, when you lose money for silly investments or you know, when you pay that cable bill every month, that money's gone. You don't get it back, do you? How many of you ever bought something that you really didn't need and you shouldn't have bought in the first place? Now you're stuck with something you're never going to use. Maybe you have clothes in your closet that still have the tags on them a year later. What are you doing? Why'd you buy it? Maybe you guys bought a tool that you knew you were never going to use, but you wanted that tool. And there it sits on the shelf in your shop or in your garage, and you've never used it. You've never touched it. No, you see, we shouldn't be doing that. Once you make silly investments into sin, what happens? You don't get it back. You know all those years that you thought that you were doing so well by putting in, 50 hours a week at the job, 80 hours a week at the job, and your kids, they were growing up without you? You don't get those years back, do you? You don't. All those years that you spent being bitter and angry at your spouse and not talking to them and ridiculing them and being mean to them, you won't get those years back either, will you? They're like this calf which got ground to powder and you had to drink the bitter water and you don't get it back. Be careful that you don't waste your time. Redeeming the time for the days are evil. If you're married today, you need to stop whatever it is that you're doing and live rightly and have a relationship with the Lord first and with your spouse second. And if you're a father or a mother here tonight, you know what? Stop messing around because those kids are going to be grown up before you know it, and they're going to be out of the house, and they're going to be off on their own, and they're not going to give any care in the whole world for you. If you're not careful, you're going to lose your kids, and in the blink of an eye, it's going to be over. How many of you are grandparents here today? How many of you realize how fast it goes away? How quickly they're gone? Life is but a vapor, says the book of Ecclesiastes. And if tonight you are a father or a mother or a husband or a wife, you need to understand that you don't get those years back. If you waste them on silly endeavors and sinful practices and selfish thoughts, then what's going to happen is, yeah, you can know all the sports stats in the world and your kids are going to hate you or your wife isn't going to know you. And one day you're going to wake up lonely and depressed and alone because you didn't take that time and use it wisely. My wife, she's a homeschooling mom, stay-at-home mom, and Anna is at the hospital right now. And so the nurse was asking me, how many kids do you have? They have to do the intake and tell you have to tell them how many kids you have, and five and one on the way.
And now, you know, we're nuts. We're crazy. We're just insane in most people's eyes. And it was really funny because she was telling me, why do you have so many kids? And I said, you know, certain people shouldn't be allowed to have kids, in my opinion. They're not very good at it. And the rest that can, they should have as many as possible. Basically, we should let the parenting be done by the godly people who really want to have kids and not people who could care less about their children and fill orphanages. But that's just my personal opinion. And she started laughing. And we got to talking a little bit about having kids. And she says, you know, well, why do you have so many kids? Aren't they expensive? I said, kids are really expensive if you want to have a boat. Kids are really expensive if you want to have cable. Kids are really expensive if you have any other hobbies. Oh, yeah, you can't afford kids because you got a hobby that you need to deal with. Kids are really expensive if you want a mansion. Kids are really expensive if you want to go to the beach all the time or if you like vacations. Because I'll tell you right now, when you have a lot of kids, you don't get vacations. And you don't get fancy cars. And you can't have anything nice in your home. And if you're laughing, you know why. But you know what? Kids are the investment that me and my wife are making. And kids are our hobby, and kids are our vacation. I go on vacation every time I go home, and I get to hang out with my kids, and I don't need cable. I have, my kids talk my ears off every night. What do I need cable for? What do I need to go on vacation for? I go home, and we spend time together, and we minister together, and when it's time to go to East LA, and we tell you guys, hey, we're starting a church out in East LA, come out with us and evangelize, it's my kids that are going with us. It's my kids that are out there sharing the gospel and evangelizing, and it's my kids that are serving with us. Why would I want to do any of these other things? That's what it means to have a right relationship with your family, have a right relationship with the Lord. It's about just serving Him with everything. Don't waste your time. Maybe tonight you've been wasting your time on other things and you're steering your family in the wrong direction. Well, it's time to take a hold of that wheel and get back on track. But here, I think it's so sad what happens. After he makes them drink this bitter water, they'd lost all of this gold that they had spent on this silly calf that was useless and pointless and sad. What does Moses do? Notice what he says here. He gets to verse 22 or in verse 21, and he said, and Moses said to Aaron, what is this? What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Did they torture you? Did they threaten your life? Did they waterboard you? Did they do something to you? What was it that they did to you that would make you so foolish to do this for the people of Israel? And now, on that next line on your outline, I want to encourage you right there where it says verses 15 through 24, right? The excuses of backsliding. I have some pretty imaginative kids. I have never heard such a lame excuse in my life, and I laugh every time I read it. Read it with me here in verse 22. And Aaron said, well, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. Don't be mad at me. Are you ready for it? Here's the excuse. You know the people, that they are set on evil. It's the people's fault. You ever heard that? Well, they made me do it. It's their fault. Number two, look at what he says. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so I said to them, well, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Can you? Now listen to this excuse. You come home, and you find that your car is on fire in the driveway. What happened? I don't know. I just looked at it, and it exploded. How many of you are buying it? So do you hear this? Moses is like, there better have been some really major thing. They must have waterboarded you or ripped your fingernails out or something to make you the leader of God's priests. The one that is in charge of the worship of the Most High God, what came upon you that you would make this calf for them and allow them to do this? And he says, well, I just threw the gold in the fire and the calf came out. Really? That's the best that you could do? I mean, you could have said something like, well, I figured this would appease them until you got back because I was afraid they might kill me if I didn't. I mean, that might it'd still be evil, but still. Or you know what? You're right. I got a little afraid when he didn't come back, and I didn't know what to do, and I allowed my sinful nature to get the best of me, and I did this stupid thing. Please forgive me. That would have been a great way to resolve this, wouldn't it? But no. I told him to give me the gold. I threw it in the fire, and poof, I thought it was of God. Because his calf came out. Now, we read earlier that that's not how it really happened. If you remember, it said earlier in the chapter, way back here at the beginning, it said here, now, in verse 1, that when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down, they asked and said, come make us gods that shall go before us. And Aaron said to them, break off the earrings. So all this is correct so far. And it says that they did this. And in verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. So how did it happen? Did he just throw the gold in the fire and came out? No. He melted the gold, and he purified it, and he poured it into a mold, and then he took an engraving tool, and he made this painstakingly with his hands. He did this on purpose. This wasn't some accident that the fire just spewed out a golden calf. This was Aaron's intentional sin. And so it says here that they had these excuses. Notice there's three really big excuses that a lot of people will use with the Lord. And they'll use for their sin. Number one, it's not my fault. How many of you heard that one? Not me. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. And this has been a bigger and bigger issue ever since we've started with this whole idea of psychology. Sigmund Freud's biggest issue was guilt. You see, the problem was this. He had a friend. And his friend had some issues. And so you know what Sigmund Freud told him to do? A little cocaine for your frequent infirmities. And so what he did was he got his friend hooked on cocaine. When his friend died, you know, Sigmund Freud also authored a book besides psychology, modern psychology, and all that other stuff. He wrote books about how cocaine is the most awesome substance in the world. Yeah, that went over well. And what happened was that psychology tries, you know how evolution tries to prove the world's existence without God? Psychology tries to explain man without God and emotion and the spirit and everything else without God. And what it does is there's two real main ideas here. It's either nurture or nature. Either it's not your fault because you were genetically modified and born that way, or it's not your fault because your parents and your upbringing made you that way. But the underlying idea of all of psychology is that it's not your fault. It's not your fault. And that's the number one excuse in the world today for sin. That's why we don't dare keep anyone in prison, because it's not their fault. They were born that way. Just be patient and kind. If they were born that way, then it's not their fault. And even some Christians are buying into these lies that it's not your fault. Oh, that you were raised this way. And so I can blame my parents for doing this to me, or I can blame the world for doing this to me. I can blame society for doing this to me. Aaron could blame the Jews for doing this to him. It's not my fault. It was their fault. But if you get to James chapter 1, it says, do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, meaning that he made you this way. So it's not nature. For God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is drawn away by his own desires when he's enticed. So it's not nurture either. What causes us to sin is our own desires when we're enticed by them. It's not a sin to be hungry, is it? But to be hungry and go eat food and then stick your finger down your throat so that you can throw up and go be hungry again and eat food is called gluttony. What is the idea of gluttony? That you want to eat, but you don't want to pay the price for it. It's not necessarily a sin to be overweight. It's a sin to want to be skinny and eat a lot, and you have this gluttonous desire to eat. And we don't call it gluttony anymore. We've come up with a really good code word called bulimia. And some of the skinniest girls that you know are some of the worst gluttons out there. You always thought that gluttons were fat, didn't you? No. The Romans had this thing called a vomitorium, and keep a long story short, there was a guy chained in there who helped you throw up so you could go back to the feast and eat some more food. Because I hadn't tried the shrimp yet. You think about that for just a minute. And people, when we get into this idea, it's not my fault I was born that way. No, the Bible says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by what? His own desires. The desire to reproduce is not wrong, is it? Marriage is honorable between a man and a woman, the Bible says. And to be joined, one husband to one wife. It's a great thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing. Having kids is an awesome thing. You know that having kids is a product of reproducing, and that is God's inheritance to you. Did you know that? For children are an inheritance from the Lord, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And yet now today, people want the pleasure of reproduction without the pain of dealing with kids. The whole pregnancy thing and your body getting out of shape. And that's a big excuse today, isn't it, for people not wanting to have more kids? Oh, my body's not going to go back to the way it used to be when I was 15. I got news for you. It's never going to go back to the way it was when you were 15. Whether or not you have kids or not is irrelevant. Or there's others who say that, oh, I don't want kids because of the finances, or oh, I don't want kids because of this. Or they say, well, you know, I don't want to go through that issue right now. And so they take abortion pills, or they have abortions, or they do all these other things to not have children. And how an anti-biblical standpoint it is to say, I don't want kids because I just don't want to deal with them. God says, but that was the inheritance that I had designed for you. That was the whole kind of point. Is it wrong to have a spouse and have a healthy sexual relationship with them? No, not at all. But we've taken this to, instead of honoring the Lord and having a beautiful relationship with a spouse, to now it's self-pleasure and self-gratification, isn't it? And each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Not a desire for what the Lord wants, but what he wants. What you want. And isn't that what breaks up marriages? When you stop looking for what the Lord wants in your marriage and you seek what you want for yourself? And isn't that what ruins your finances? When instead of following the budget and following godly biblical principles on finances, you decide to buy everything that you want? And isn't that what ruins everything? I mean, when your kids don't seek what's better, what God has designed, and they seek their own. And this was the problem. It's not my fault, but really, in reality, James is saying in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, he's saying, but each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Where does spiritual death come from? By us giving into our own personal desires and saying, it's not my fault. And that's what psychology is big about, is not giving you fault. Because if you're not at fault, then there's no sin. And if there's no sin, you can do whatever you want and there shouldn't be any consequences, huh? And that's what psychology tries to do, remove guilt from sin. But God says, no, every one of us is guilty, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For we have all done evil and wicked, and there are none who do good, no, not even one. The Bible even goes even further to say, and you were once darkness. Not just in the darkness, you were the darkness. And we just talked about this in Ephesians the other day, that you were the one who was being evil. Not that you were content just being evil in your own life, but you had to encourage everybody else in the world to be evil just like you, didn't you? Remember when you were kids and you were always boasting about your sin, and if anybody hadn't done as much sin as you had done, whether it was through your sexuality or through your drinking or through your daredevil stuff and all of these other things, and you would always make fun of them because they weren't as wicked as you were. We weren't just in the darkness. We were the darkness, weren't we? We were evil and wicked. And he says, that's the first excuse. Yeah, it's not my fault. You know, I find it impossible to be a Christian without recognizing fault. It's impossible. There are many out there today who do not want to admit that they are a sinner and need the salvation of Jesus. They want Jesus, but they don't want to admit that they need him. And tonight, we need to recognize we have all sinned, and it is our fault. It's not God's fault. It's not the church's fault. You can't blame your spouse for your failed marriage. Can't blame your kids for the way that they turned out. You can't blame other people. You can't even blame the commercials on TV for your lust. You cannot blame other people for the way they dress and you having an issue with it. Each one sins when he gives way to what? His own desires and is enticed. So I want to challenge you tonight to stop blaming others for your sin, for backsliding. Don't allow others to blame. You know, if you're somebody who's strong spiritually and you see somebody who's backsliding, you need to be able to go up to them and say, listen, bro, listen, sis, this isn't their fault. Your marriage issues aren't your husband's fault. They're not your wife's fault. they're your response. This is how you're dealing with it, not them. If you dealt with love, if you loved your spouse enough, like Christ loved you when he gave himself for you when you were still a sinner, things would be different. Things would change, wouldn't they? And I want to challenge you, if you're spiritual, then bear up with the burdens, but realize that it's, don't give them excuses for why it's okay that they are the way they are. We all need to come to a place where you say, Jesus, it's not okay who I am. But there's another issue. There's nothing I can do about it. So Jesus, I need your help. Jesus, I need you to come into my life because I need a savior. I'm drowning in the ocean and I can't swim back to shore. Jesus, this isn't about me doing works to get out of this. This is about you coming into my life and saying, here I am. Let me save you. Let me die for your sins. Let me heal you. But it starts with you recognizing that you need him. It starts with you saying, yes, it is my fault. Then I love the next, this, well, they made me do it. Well, the people came to me and told me to do it, so I did it. Isn't that, that's from the other one. It's not my fault because they made me. So the first one is, oh, I didn't do it. It's not my fault. Second one is, they made me. And really, that's the nature versus nurture thing that we were talking about. And then the last excuse is, well, it just happened. You like that one? It just happened. You're sitting there working on the house. Your hammer hits your thumb. And what do you say? A slip of the tongue. Have you ever used that excuse? Oh, pastor, it was just a slip of the tongue. No, the Bible is quite clear. Out of the abundance of what's festering in your heart, does your mouth spurt out stuff? So whatever you've been hiding in here, it just takes a hammer to the hand to really let that go, doesn't it? Or for some of you, it's somebody cutting you off on the freeway. Or somebody breaking into your car. Or whatever it is. Or when you're sick, and that evil person inside of you comes out. You know what I'm talking about, right? Men especially. You know how big of a babies we are when we get sick. We can't handle it. And out of the abundance of your heart does your mouth speak, the Bible says. It's not a slip of the tongue. It was that you let the floodgates open. Oops. I let out that which was in my heart. You know what the hardest thing for me was when I came to Jesus? It wasn't stopping cussing out loud, because my dad was a pastor for many years, and so I had already gotten this thing down, hiding my true feelings inside of my body, because only one time did I ever really let my words fly. It was with my sister, and I had seen her and her boyfriend making out at school after school, and I yelled across, I'm gonna tell dad. I took off on foot to try to run home. And as I was running home, she grabbed my backpack and it kind of made me lose my balance, and I fell down, and I stood up, and I lit her up one side and down the other, and then her pale face turned to an evil grin. I'm gonna tell dad. And suddenly my news was trumped by her news, and we both tried to run home, but her boyfriend had a car and he dropped her off a couple of blocks away from the house, and she won. And I got home to find my dad holding a belt and a bar of soap. And I'll never forget that. It wasn't the fact that I said the words. It was the fact that I thought them in my heart. That was the key issue. You may not be the one. You may not be the one cussing out loud. You may not say the foul language with your lips, especially if you have a job and you've had to train yourself not to cuss and carry on, because you could get fired if you talk to a customer that way. But how many of you, if you really wanted to admit it, say you struggle with thinking the words? You see, that's where it starts, isn't it? It's in your heart. And it doesn't just happen. Sin doesn't just happen. It's abounding in your heart. If your heart is bitter and angry, you're going to say bitter and angry things. If your heart is evil and wicked, you're going to do what? Evil and wicked things. But if you love others, If you know when the Bible says, think upon these things, what is good and noble and true and praiseworthy. If you're thinking about that stuff all the time, what happens? That's what comes out. That's what you're putting in. That's what comes out. But if you're thinking about how you hate this person and how that person did you wrong and how you don't like this and you don't like that, every time you talk, what's going to spew forth is wickedness and nastiness and evilness. It doesn't just happen. You don't just throw the gold into the fire and oops, this came out, oops. No, you had been feeding that fire for a long time. You had been guarding that gold for a long time. You had been engraving those thoughts in your heart for a long time until finally this polished, perfectly evil word comes out of your mouth because you hit the right button with the hammer on your thumb. Or because somebody cut you off. And it's not just words, by the way, but this works for all sin, doesn't it? That's why I say it's not necessarily the trigger that causes you to sin. It's the trigger that lets it loose. It's not the cause of your sin. The cause of your sin is a bitter, angry, evil heart. The trigger is just what lets it out, isn't it? So when you and your wife are fighting over finances, it's not the finances that are the problem. It was your relationship before that problem that was hurting, that was messed up, that was evil, that wasn't proper. And the finances were just the trigger to let all that stuff out, weren't they? How can you endure trials in your marriage? How can you endure trials in church and trials in your relationships and trials with your children? The issue is having a strong relationship with Jesus. Because if I'm walking with him and I'm going through trials, I'm going to have joy still. Why? Because I'm with him. And I'm going to be feeding off of him. And I'm going to have joy in my salvation. I'm going to have joy in his provision. And even though it's maybe not what I want, I know it's what I need. Because that's what his word promises me. And if my relationship with my wife is strong and we're doing things in a godly and biblical way, when the trials come, I'm not going to worry. And we're not going to be fighting like cats and dogs over our finances if there's no money. Now, it's awesome because my wife married me when I was broke. I was a missionary. She liked fat, bald guys with no money. It was great. So she's not going to divorce me because I lost my hair or because I don't have any money. Or because I don't look the same. I'm about as ugly now as I was back then. It's about the same. You see, when your relationship is based on right things and you have a proper relationship, then the trials, they don't hurt your relationship. They just strengthen it. And that's the key. It's a key in all areas of your life. The finances, they're not the problem. It's a heart problem, isn't it? Your situation, your circumstances, those aren't the problem either. It's a heart problem. So don't blame your trigger. Don't say it just happened. Don't say it's not my fault, for each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The issue here as we're going to close for tonight, because like I said, I tried to get through some more verses, but I'm not going to keep you here till tomorrow. These excuses that people make for themselves, none of them work, do they? So how do you defeat sin? The Bible says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you." God, I draw near to you that you would draw near to me. God, I pray to you. Intercessory prayer and focusing on the Lord. You know, you notice where Moses and Joshua were when all the sin took place? Where were they? On the mountain of God in his presence. Where was Israel? Separated from God, forgetting all about him and not even thinking about him because they weren't focused on God. What happened? Aaron, his whole job was to focus on God. What was he doing? So you really want to set things right in your marriage. You really want to set things right in your heart and in your life. If you're dealing with an uncontrollable sin that you just can't get past, number one, realize you cannot get past it on your own. There's nothing that you can do to overcome sin on your own. You are a terrible sinner like everyone else in this room, and we cannot deal with it on our own. You need Jesus. You're drowning in the Pacific Ocean, and you can't make it to shore on your own. So stop trying to swim back to shore and ask for help. That's number one. Number two, draw near to the Lord and grab a hold of him and understand his promises and his commitment to you and what he's doing in your life and his mercy and his grace, and pray and read his word and just be in the Lord at all times. And you know what you're going to find? Something awesome is going to happen. You know what that is? If you're not thinking about sin, you're not going to fulfill sin, are you? Do me a favor real quick, just to end. Don't think of the number 8. What are you all doing? You're thinking of the number 8. Sadly, that's how many people try to defeat sin. Don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. So what are you thinking about the whole time? Sin. Now, what's 5 times 3? Think about this in your head. 5 times 3 divided by 2. And then you're going to multiply that times 100. All right? You guys still with me? Okay, we're at 750, right? Then I want you to subtract 500 and add 4. How many of you, while you're doing that exercise, thought of the number 8? That's the way sin works. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. The Bible says if there's anything true, if there's anything noble, if there's anything praiseworthy, turn off the news for 10 minutes. Worship God for his creation. Worship God for what he's doing in your life. Read his promises and understand his provision and thank him for his love and his kindness. And you start thinking about the good things going on in your life. You start honoring him and thanking him for what he's doing in your life and focusing on the noble, the true, the praiseworthy, these things that you're thinking about, what's going to happen to sin? You're not going to even think about sin. You're going to be focused on the right things. So that's what you need to start guarding in your heart. That's what you need to start treasuring and putting in your heart, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. And out of the abundance of what is in your heart is what your mouth is going to spew out. It's what you're going to live by. So tonight, as we talk about the tragedy of backsliding, understand the promise of grace. Now, we're going to hit the rest of this next week, and we should get through the rest the next week. It's going to be awesome. But I want to challenge you. Turn back and focus on the Lord. Now, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we would ask that as we come before you tonight, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be our focus. Father, that it wouldn't be some silly boat or sports team. Father, that it wouldn't be some hobby or pastime or even a career and recognition from the world. But Father, that you would be everything to us. First and foremost, Lord, that we would give up everything for you, that you would be our only desire, that everything that we have would be given to us by you, Father, that you would be our inheritance, Lord, that you would be our treasure. Father, I pray that as we would treasure you, Lord, that you would repair the damage done through our sinful actions. Father, I pray for each one here who is struggling, Lord, that you would just fill them with your joy, the joy of your salvation. Father, I pray that you would fill them with your peace that comes from knowing that they're completely freed from sin by your Son, Jesus, that they're forgiven and that he promises to cleanse them tonight if they come to him and recognize, Father, that we're sinners. Father, I pray for anybody who's been holding out, that you'd convict their heart. That you'd reveal to them that, Lord, no matter how many works, no matter how many times they come to church, how many our fathers, or how many dollars they put in the offering plate, Father, that it's not enough, that they need a relationship with you. And I pray that they have no rest until they come to you and kneel before the cross and say, Father, I need your help. So as we come before you, Lord, we thank you and we honor you for who you are and what you've done. And Father, we praise you for your great sacrifice for us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.